We are continuing a series that we've been in for over a year, and if things go as planned, we're probably going to continue until Easter. And I've called it Words in Red. Last year about this time, I began to pray about what to preach starting the first of the year, and it was like the Lord was saying, well, I've already told you, you know, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, or 19, he says, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And so we've been going through Words in Red, things Jesus taught or commanded, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. For Christmas, starting next week, the next four or five messages are going to be things Jesus said about why he came. So the messages are going to be Words in Red, but going to be from the different Gospels. He said, I came for this reason or that reason. And so that's what our next few messages are going to be about. But it's hard to believe, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I think it was with George or somebody this morning talking about how quickly time seems to go by. I cannot believe it's Thanksgiving week already. We're just 1 month out from Christmas. Are you ready? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Many of you maybe are even looking ahead to Friday. I was told that, and it was, you know, starting, I think, last year or two, that Black Friday is actually starting on Thanksgiving now. And even online, you have Black Friday specials already in place on the online shopping. And I say that because some of you may be looking forward to Friday. Friday for some of you is what Saturday is for some of us. And so you're already looking forward to what's going to be happening on Friday. But Thanksgiving is still one of the purest holidays that we have. Other than a few pumpkins, maybe a few leaves, maybe a picture or two of a pilgrim or a turkey, you don't do a whole lot of decorating. Maybe a little bit, maybe a tablecloth that's fall, but you don't do a lot of decorating. There are no gifts to give, no eggs to dye, no chocolate. It's just about getting together with family, hopefully spending time giving thanks, and then feasting, maybe some football. There was a time 20, 30 years ago when the church I pastored, we had I won't say a men's group or whatever, but it's basically what it was. And another church always got together on the morning of Thanksgiving for a touch football game. And maybe you have that type of tradition. I want to urge you all again, as I said earlier, dads, granddads, to prepare now for Thursday. Don't let Thursday go by without an opportunity to sit down with your family and just review the goodness of God. Go over Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, I told you what we do. We get everybody back together after the meal is over and let everybody share. You might use the five kernels of corn. I've told many of you that story about the five kernels of corn, how during, you know, after the first wonderful year that the pilgrims had, and they had a Thanksgiving service. The next year was a horrible year. They lost almost everything. They were rationed for food. And in that ration, it got down to where everybody got just five kernels of corn a day. Five kernels, think about that. But the cool thing was, nobody died. Everybody made it through the harvest season with the food. And so when they celebrated that second Thanksgiving, 2 years after the first Thanksgiving, they passed out to everybody that came five kernels of corn and said, lest we forget. So you might use the five kernels of corn and just say, you know, say one or two or five things that you're thankful for at your table or however you do it. But don't let the day go by without giving God the credit. If you read all of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we're not today, but if you read all of Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll see that God has a reason why he wants us to do this, because he doesn't want us to get to the place in which we say, I got what I got because of me. I got the brains, I got the brawn, I've taken advantage of my opportunities, I've not wasted my time, you know, and so I am what I am, have what I have because of what I've done. And God said, I want you to realize, you are what you are, you have what you got because of what I have blessed you with. I've given that to you. So don't get to the place in where you think you did it. You're an American because God allowed you to be here, however you got here, whether you were born here or brought here, you're an American because God brought, he did that. You have what you have because of the grace of God. So start playing today. Our words in red today come from Matthew. I'm going to be looking at both Matthew and Mark's account of this. So if you want to look at Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26, and then turn over to Mark chapter 10, verse 23 and following. You have it? Matthew, or Dan has it up here. Here's Matthew's version. Then Jesus said to his disciples, beginning with verse 23, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Mark's version, Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." I underlined that verse. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." The text follows the story of a rich young ruler that came to Jesus wanting to know what he could do to have eternal life. Luke also writes about it in Luke chapter 18. Matthew tells us that the guy is young. All three tell us that he is rich. And Luke shares with us that he was a ruler, meaning he probably had a leadership position in a local synagogue. It's possible that even as a young man that he had a position at the temple. I don't think so, but the point is that he was in some type of leadership position. We don't know his name or much about him, and so what we're going to be doing is using our imagination this morning. And this is an amazing story for several reasons. One is this, is that someone came asking how to have eternal life. And let me ask you a question. How many times in life has someone come up cold to you? You have not been witnessing whatever, but someone has just said to you, "Hey, can you tell me how to have eternal life?" How many? Anybody? A couple times when I was a chaplain at the jail, you know, an inmate would say to me, "Chaplain, can I talk to you? How can I be saved?" But most of the time, if somebody asked that question, it was following a witnessing type of situation. Let me tell you one real quick. I was a student at the Bible College, and I had an opportunity to preach at a church in Westminster, and I was good friends with our brother-in-law, married Debbie's sister. I mean, we played ball together. We did a little hunting together. We were friends. We worked together. Bill's Catholic. And very much so. He went to DeLone High School and all that stuff up in Hanover. But again, we were good friends. And so he said to me, "I'm going to come and hear you preach. And I'm going to sit on the front row and I'm going to make fun of you." I said, "I don't care. Just come." So I preached on Matthew chapter 16. And after the service was over, we went back to Deb's brother's house for a lunch. And he looked like he was angry. I saw this, and he said, "I want to talk to you." And I thought, "Oh my goodness, is he going to hit me? What did I do?" So I went outside with him, and he said, "I want to know how to be saved." I went, "Wow." But I confess to you, I did not say to him what Jesus said to this guy. I said to him what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. And what Jesus would actually say in John chapter 6, if you're familiar in John chapter 6, people said to Jesus, they said, what work can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one that he sent. That's kind of what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what I told our brother-in-law, and he prayed to receive Christ. I said, repent, trust Christ, and he did. But that's not what Jesus said to this guy. This is a hot prospect. I mean, what would you have said to him? Think about it. Hey, honestly, can you tell me what I can do to have eternal life? Yeah, dude, just repent of your sins. Believe Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. That's all it is to it. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus knew this guy's heart. And so let's look at the story and notice how this pulls together a lot of the teachings that Jesus has already given about money and a relationship with God. Mark tells us in his account that this guy ran to Jesus and knelt before him. It kind of shows us that he recognized something awesome in Jesus, and our imaginations actually picture a respectful young man. He was brought up well. He showed respect for this rabbi. That's not what you understand. Jesus is only in his early 30s. How old this guy is, I don't know. But he runs and he kneels before him. Maybe he had witnessed, remember last week's passage? Maybe he had witnessed this confrontation with the guys about the divorce issue. And then maybe he witnessed the parents bringing their infants and toddlers to Jesus to be blessed. And how the disciples said, you know, get away, boy, you bother me, that type of thing. But and how Jesus addressed all that. And maybe they heard him say, you know, listen, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. They're like, you got to come as a child. Maybe he heard all this, and he's saying, wow, something is different. Man, I never heard this stuff before. And he comes and he kneels, at the feet of Jesus. I think it's safe and accurate to say that he knew that he was empty. There was something that Jesus had or Jesus was offering, and he didn't have it. Something Jesus spoke of and he wanted. He wanted some assurance of his eternal future that keeping the rules had not given him. And so I really don't want you to be too hard on this guy. I've heard sermons on this, and in all the commentaries I've read, I mean, people bash this guy. And I don't see it that way. Let me show you the reason why. He says, if you're in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good teacher, I love your teachings. Man, you are good. You make God's word so easy to understand. Man, it's awesome the things you're... I don't hear this kind of stuff. Good teacher. What good thing can I do that I can have eternal life? Now, our Lord's response, I believe, was intended to get the guy to think. He says to him, notice verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. I just want to stop here for a minute. Look up. Here's the thing. Every commentary I read implied that what Jesus wanted him to do was to confess that Jesus was God come in the flesh. See, if you're saying I'm good, then you have to acknowledge that I'm God. But I don't think that's what this text is talking about. I don't think Jesus was, because I don't think he knew enough about Jesus at that point to recognize this is Messiah. What Jesus wanted this guy to understand is that he wasn't good enough and could never be good enough to have eternal life. You understand that? Now, he didn't have the advantage that you and I have. You know, whoever shared the gospel with you, good chance they may have used the Romans Road, or very quickly you became familiar with the Romans Road. You know the teachings of Paul in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 6. You know that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And we know those passages, but he didn't have Romans chapter 3. But he did have his Old Testament. And if he was a ruler in the synagogue, he should have known a couple of things. For example, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, Solomon wrote this, "There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." He should have recognized this. There's none good but God. All of us are sinners. Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3 is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3. But let me just read to you what the Psalm says. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And so I think what Jesus was saying, trying to get this guy to realize, I want you to realize, you can never be good enough. The idea of being good, there's only one that's truly good, and that's God Himself, and therefore you and I all fall short of that goodness. It makes sense what Paul says in Romans 3 when you take that in mind. And then he says, so what can I do that I may have eternal life? What can I do is a valid question. Again, that's what the Philippian jailer asked, isn't it? What must I do to have eternal life? And in John chapter 6, the people came to Jesus and they said, what work can we do to work the works of God? It's a valid question. But Jesus didn't say what he said in John 6 or what Paul said in Acts 16, just to believe in Jesus. Jesus said what looks like a works-related salvation answer. He says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Maybe this young man was thinking in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, it says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Maybe that's what he thought. If you can just tell me what command to keep, I can have life. But you see, I think our Lord wanted this young man to admit that there is no way to honestly keep the commandments. One way or another, we have all broken God's commandments. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. And unless you think not, I can't help but tell you what James said. In James, I think it's in chapter 2, do I have it written? Yeah, James 2 and verse 10, James says, if you break the law in one point, what's the rest of it say, class? You're guilty of all. You've broken it all. You break the law in one spot, you've broken it all. You see, and again, I know I've said this so many times. Go back to the very beginning. How much sin did it take to bring death and hell and condemnation for the whole human race? How much? One act of disobedience. Just one. So keeping the law really is not going to help anybody. Paul does say this in Romans 3, 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you understand? He's saying, listen, the law isn't designed to get people saved. What the law is designed to do is to point out to you that we're sinners, we're unholy, and God is holy. That is one of the primary purposes of the law. And I want to take you back to Psalm 143. Listen just very carefully. Write this down. Psalm 143 in verse 2. The psalmist is praying to God, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Listen, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. That is, in our own efforts. Do you understand? Does everybody understand that you're righteous because God has imputed righteousness to you? Do you understand that? There's not one person here or in any church anywhere or watching the TV this morning that is righteous because of what they've done. You're righteous because you've had righteousness imputed to you. That means God has written on your chart, put on your account, the righteousness of Christ when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. But by the doing of the law, no one, and I think Jesus wanted this guy to realize this, keep the commandments. And I think he wanted the guy to admit that he couldn't keep the commandments. I tried, I fall short. But let me just establish this here and now. And even though I know you know this stuff, it's important that I share it with you real quick again. And here's the reason why it's important to share what I'm about to share with you. Because sooner or later, everybody here is going to encounter somebody who is going to say something like this, I'm just as good as the next person. I'm better than most people that go to the church. Listen, I've never killed anybody, robbed anybody. I've been faithful. So I'm just as good. And I told you, I've preached over 150 funerals, and I know this. I've never been to a funeral in which someone said, I just believe with all my heart that the guy in the casket, my loved one, my mom, dad, brother, sister, they're in hell right now. Every one of them believe they've been good enough to earn their way to heaven. And so if you're ever witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody about the need to know Jesus, they're going to tell you how good they are. And they may be very sincere in their mind. So you need to know this stuff. Let me just give you some verses. You write them down. You look at them later. But let me just remind you of some verses of Scripture. Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't boast. It's all the grace of God. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he rescues us or he saves us. In Romans chapter 4, the first 6 verses, it says, if grace came as a debt, God would be indebted to us. But God's not indebted to anybody. Our relationship with God is solely based on his grace. It's unmerited favor that God gives us. I may not have said that exactly right, but that's Romans 4, 1 through 6. Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:19 and 20 all tell us that no one is justified by keeping the law. The reason for these verses is in Romans chapter 3. We have all sinned. And remember again, it just took one sin to bring the wages of sin as our just reward. And though I know I've given you this illustration before, let me just give it to you again. It's kind of like this. Imagine if you like eggs, and I love eggs. I hate it when you go to a restaurant and they bring you 2 little medium-sized eggs out. When we were out in Missouri with Dan and Arlene the other week, she said, we're fixing eggs. How many do you want? I want 6. I'm not joking. But let's imagine that you have guests at your house for breakfast. And so you're preparing this omelet and you're fixing a family-size omelet. That's what Debbie does sometimes. We'll fix up. She'll get the skillet out and she'll make this family-size omelet in there. And so let's imagine you get that dozen eggs out and the first 11 eggs you put in that huge thing are all wonderful eggs. They're good. But that last egg you break, have you ever smelled a rotten egg? I mean, really smelled a rotten egg? Let's imagine that that egg is rotten. And you put it in that skillet with the other. Listen, you've got 11 good ones in there. 92% of that omelet is good. It's just one rotten egg. Who are you going to serve it to? Honestly. Yeah. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Oh, my. You get the point. You get the point. Salvation is and always has been a gift of God's grace. The law and the commandments are for people who are saved to show how to live a holy life. Do you understand that? God intended for his laws, even his commandments to us, to be the means of, now that you have a relationship, now that I've poured myself into your life, here's how I want you to live holy. Here's how I want you to avoid sin. Here's how I want you to honor me. Here's what I want you to do. The law was intended for people who are the people of God, and not in order to get people to be the people of God. Do you understand that? Anybody that doesn't understand that? Okay. That's why our Lord Jesus would say, and I think the point of the Old Testament was the same way, if you love me, keep my commandments. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, whether it was the taking of an animal's life or the giving of something, was an act of faith, either as a thanks for the grace of God or illustrating the need for the mercy and grace of God. Sadly, this young man didn't get it, just as I think most of America doesn't get it anymore. Most likely, he would tell the truth. He said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth up. What do I still lack?" Verse 20. And by the way, I didn't go over it, but I want you to notice that the commands that Jesus told him were all interacting commands with other people. He told him the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them, you know, the one overriding, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These are all interacting with people commandments. He said that from his youth up he had kept these, and he thought in his mind that he had. He had done his best to be religious, to listen to his parents and to honor them, not to kill, to lie, to steal, to be unfaithful, etc., etc. Yet despite his money, his religion, his position, and his goodness, he did not have a sense of security or peace. He did not have the joy of salvation. And I like what Mark's gospel said. If you read this account in Mark, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love this guy. I just picture him saying, "I love this guy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he says, "Here is what you lack. Here is what's keeping you from being complete, perfect, or from being declared righteous by God. Here's what's keeping you from having God's life in you." Are you ready for this? It's your stuff. It's your stuff. Sell your stuff. Give it away. Take care of the poor, and then you come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Sadly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that the man went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He was rich. Now, here's the point. The man's money was more important to him than humbly submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ or God the Father. "I'll do anything, but don't ask me to give up my stuff." You get that? You get that in? And I'm not ready for it. Just a minute, though. Just a minute. "I'll do anything. Just don't ask me to give up my stuff." How different from Zacchaeus, who immediately responded to Jesus by giving half of his goods to feed the poor. "And I'm going to repay everybody I cheated four times," which is what the law required. Immediately, his connection with Jesus was, "I'm going to use my stuff to make things right, to help people." Or how different from at least most of the disciples who walked away from a thriving business, Matthew from the tax table, just walked away to follow Jesus. You see, salvation isn't about doing something. It's the complete yielding of, go ahead and put that in, complete yielding of oneself to God. "God, I give you my life, my all." Listen to Luke 14 and verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is what identified the early church as followers of Jesus, and I think this is what was magnetizing to people in the community, and they wanted to know what's up with these people, because 3,000 people got together and they said, hey, we got some stuff. May not be much stuff, but we got some stuff. There's poor people. Let's take care of the poor. There's poor in our church. Let's take care of each other. Now, wait a minute. I don't have anything liquid, but I got a piece of land. You need help? I'm going to sell the land. I got an extra house that I bought for my daughter. I'm going to sell the house because they moved out of it. And I'm going to give the money to the poor. And the church just took off. It wasn't all theology. It was theology that was lived out. I'm trusting in God. The God who sent Jesus to die for me and rise again is pledged to take care of me. And so if God's going to take care of me, my stuff, because he's blessed me with it, I'm going to use it to bless people, and I'm going to trust God. Coming to Christ is a lot like this, and I know years ago I showed this. This is just a 2 or 3 minute clip from an old movie called The Robe. Richard Burton plays Marcellus. He is the guy, the centurion, that crucified Jesus. Watch, if you can see it. That's Peter. Listen. You see that? From this day forward, I'm enlisted in the service. I pledge to him my sword, my fortune, and my very life. And this I pledge on my honor as a Roman, he says. I love that. That's exactly what Jesus is asking us when we come to faith in him. I pledge him my sword, my fortune, my very life. See, guys, listen, salvation doesn't come because we pray a prayer, get baptized, or give to the church. Salvation comes when you admit that you are bankrupt and need God's grace. Salvation comes when you yield your sword, your fortune, and your very life to Jesus. My life is now his. My possessions are now his. My future is his. I'm his servant, his student, his soldier, his sibling. Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 16, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then he asked this question, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus was asking this guy, what's more important to you, your soul or your stuff? Chuck Swindoll, a little bit lighter on this. Chuck Swindoll in his book, Improving Your Serve, wrote this. He says, "This has been referred to as buying the pearl of great price. With a bit of sanctified imagination, one man offers this dialogue to illustrate just how much is involved in releasing our all to God as we are free, so we are free to serve others." Here we go. It's a dialogue. "I want this pearl. How much is it?" "Well," the seller says, "it's very expensive." "But how much?" we ask. "Well, a very large amount." "Do you think I could buy it?" "Oh, of course, everyone can buy it." "But didn't you say it was very expensive?" "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have," says the seller. We make up our minds. "All right, I'll buy it," he says. We say, "Well, what do you have?" he wants to know. "Let's write it down." "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "That's all. That's all I have." "Nothing more." "Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket." "How much?" We start digging. "Well, let's see. 30, 40, 50, 80, 100, $120. That's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, nothing. That's all." "Well, where do you live?" He's still probing. "Well, in my house. Yes, I have a house." "The house too, then." He writes that down. "You mean I have to live in my camper?" "You have a camper." "That too." "What else?" "Well, then I'll have to sleep in my car." "You have a car?" "Well, yeah, I have two of them." "Both become mine, both cars. What else?" "Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want?" "Are you alone in this world?" "No, I have a wife and two children." "Well, yes, your wife and your children too. What else?" "I have nothing left. I am left alone now." Suddenly the seller exclaimed, "Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too." Then he goes on, "But listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they're mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must now give them up because now I am the owner." And you see, that is exactly what our Lord says. He says to the disciples how hard it is. You see that in verse 23? How hard it is. That word hard means this is nigh impossible. My daddy would say, it's nigh impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And I've read all kinds of explanations about that. Some say there was a gate in Israel, they think, or in Jerusalem, that for a camel to pass through, it had to stoop down low, and so it was difficult. But it's not. There's no such gate. We've never read of it. Some says, well, the word camel is very associated with the word rope, and to try to get a rope through a needle's eye is, again, but there's no, because the word camel and rope are very similar in Hebrew or Greek. But that's not it either. Listen, he was just saying it's impossible. There was a Persian saying that the Jews changed a little bit. The Persian saying was it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than to do this, to show something impossible. But because camels were more prevalent in Palestine than elephants were, it's even included in a statement in the Talmud. And so it's just saying this is nearly impossible. I mean, I won't bring it up, just, but you know, to say something is impossible today, we might refer to a snowball's chances someplace. You know what I'm saying? It's impossible. This is how difficult this is for a rich man. Now, this left them puzzled. Wealth was considered the blessing of God. A wealthy man was a blessed man, and so they're astonished. Then how can anybody be saved? A wealthy man can support the synagogue and temple. A wealthy man can do good for the needy. If a blessed man was nearly impossible to save, what chance does anyone have? And Jesus says, well, it is impossible, but not with God. See, here's the thing. It is impossible for anyone to be rescued without God. No matter how good, how religious, apart from a work of God, no one can be saved. The rich are saved the same way the poor are saved, by repenting of sin and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord of every area of their lives. Every salvation experience is a miracle of God. And you must choose. You can only trust one. Either you will trust your life, your future, your needs to God, or you will trust them to your portfolio, your checkbook, your investments, your 401k, etc. Wealthy people are more likely to trust in their wealth, and that's just true. They have spent their lives accumulating stuff. The American dream is to go from rags to riches. Many people, listen, this is not my sermon notes, but I just know it's true. We dream about somebody giving us, because we don't buy them, a winning lottery ticket. Maybe somebody will put it in my Christmas stocking this year. Okay? Or we dream about being discovered or getting an inheritance from somebody. You know, every once in a while on the news in Pennsylvania, they'll say, you know, there's so much unclaimed money, and you call and we'll tell you if your name's on the list or not. Man, I'd like to find out that I got money out there somewhere. Swindoll once quoted Mean Joe Green. I've also heard that other people have said this. It says, I know money can't buy happiness. Mean Joe Green used to play for the Steelers years ago. Anyway, I know money can't buy happiness, but it soothes my nerves. There's something soothing about knowing that my bills are paid, or that I don't have to worry about where I'm going to, you know, and I can just go where I want to go and things like that. There's something soothing about that. But the fact of the matter is, the more stuff one has, the more people trust in that stuff. Listen to this proverb. Proverbs 18, 8, 10 through 11 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That's good. The name of the Lord. My fortress. Listen to what the next verse says. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. My security is in my stuff. Listen, class, and I'm almost finished. Listen. Here's the main issue. And I heard another preacher say that this past week. The number one competitor for the place of God is not Satan, not directly. The number one competitor for the place of God is not Satan, not directly. The number one competitor for the place of God is stuff. Is money. And stuff. Jesus said, back in chapter 6, man, we did this about 6 or 8 months ago, a year ago. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one, hate the other. You're going to cling to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon is another word for money. You can't do it. You've got to decide which one has the mastery, the lordship of your life. People kill for it, lie, cheat, steal to get it, fight over it, and gamble away what they have to try to get more of it. Some wise sage wrote this, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, a passport to everywhere but heaven. But money can become a joy and give you peace and security when you realize that it's really not your money, but God's. And you use it for His glory and care for the one God cares for. Our peace comes from knowing that we have a Father that's committed to taking care of us. Let me ask you a question. Is yours? Now, as we wrap this up, many of you, probably maybe all of you, are saying, but Gary, you know, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not wealthy. This doesn't apply to me. Andy Stanley was preaching a series about this, and he said, I'm just quoting his statistics. If he's wrong, then I'm wrong. He said this, if you make $50,000 as a household a year, you're in the top 1% of the entire world. You see, here's the thing, class. Check this out. Praying for your daily bread is not a reality for most of us. I didn't say for none of us. I said for most of us. Most of us go to the grocery store and we buy enough for a week, 2 weeks, or a month at a time. Some of you have enough food in your house, you could make it for a year. The number one indicator of a person's relationship with and faith in God is not how often he or she attends church, how much scripture they memorize, but how much they give to God and the poor. The checkbook is the best indicator of how much faith one really has. Will God really take care of me if I take care of his business and care for the poor? After all, doesn't charity begin at home? Doesn't God help those who help themselves? And the problem with money is that the more that one has, the less they want to trust God and give to the needy. And that's just the fact. Jesus said that where a person's treasure is, that's where their heart is. Matthew 6 and verse 21. So where's your heart? Where's your treasure? I had a man of independent means ask me just very recently, and I promise I'm wrapping this up. He asked me, does this mean that God wants me to give away everything? Does God want me to do that? I said, well, I can't tell you directly, does God want you individually to? You have to answer that question. But most of the time, no. God's not asking everybody to sell everything that they have. But you need to face things honestly and realize that there are at least four primary reasons. This is, we could do sermons on it. There's four primary purposes for your money. You understand this? Money is to take care of you and your family. That's number one. You got that? Money is to take care of you. Number two, money is to pay your taxes. Government is God's plan, whether you like it or not. And Jesus and Paul both said, pay your taxes. It's Caesar's stuff. Give it back to Caesar. This is God's plan, by the way, Romans 13 says. Number three is to take care of those who spend their lives studying and ministering to you. Whether it was in the temple or the synagogue or now in the church, that's what God wants us to use our money to take care of those. And number four, and missionaries, by the way. And number four, God wants you to use your money to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Planning to give to the poor needs to be in everybody's budget. Not just, hey, there's another disaster come along. Let's see, can we spare 20 bucks? You ought to have planned giving because these are the four things God wants you to do with your money. And so I told this guy the same thing. I don't think God wants you to give everything away, but he does want you to take these things into consideration. The poor and needy, like those in Illinois, Indiana, the Philippines right now, or those who still struggle a year after Sandy hit the coast, at Christmas, rescue missions, homeless shelters, etc. Galatians 6, 6-10 says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And by the way, let me just share this with you. He's not simply talking about doing good things or bad things spiritually. He's talking about how you use your stuff. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. One more. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age, rich Christians, Americans, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Please forgive me. I want you to look at one more verse of Scripture. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Agur, A-G-U-R, maybe as a student of Solomon's. So Solomon didn't write this because he's the richest guy in the world ever was. But look at what Agur, who wrote Proverbs 30, says. This should become our mantra for our stuff. Proverbs 30, 7-9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. One, remove falsehood and lies from me. Number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. So this guy's praying, God, here's what I really want. I just want you to take care of me day by day. That's all I'm asking for. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Who needs God? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So class, here we go, I'm finished. It's Thanksgiving. It's Christmas. Would you think of how to bless others with the stuff God has blessed you with? Would you think about the rescue missions, the homeless shelters, the Salvation Army, missionaries, crisis pregnancy centers, etc.? Or maybe organizations like Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, or the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Organization to help those who have suffered from the tornado or the typhoon victims in the Philippines? And last question. Honestly, have you, like Marcellus, said, I pledge to him. From this day forward, I am enlisted in his service. I pledge to him my sword, my fortune, my very life. And this I pledge on my honor, not as a Roman, but as an American. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the patience of these folks and the stuff of this lesson. God, how often we rest and trust in our stuff. God, with the stock market and other things, we realize how quickly stuff can be taken away from us. But our relationship with you, that's eternal. And you have promised that when we put you first, you'll take care of our stuff. God, may we have the faith to do that. Father, if there's anyone who struggles about releasing their stuff to you, would you give them the faith to do exactly what you've asked us to do? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, George, lead us in a song?